The following sermon, entitled The Church of Jesus Christ, was preached on the morning of May 30th, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to the book of Ephesians. We will read Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and it's especially the second half of the chapter that is relevant for this morning's sermon as we consider Lord's Day 21 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Ephesians 2, this is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, that is, our walk of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of Ephesians 2 and the whole of God's Word that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. Lord's Day 21, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church, chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all of his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. What believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. This Lord's Day essentially asks three basic questions. What is the church? What is the communion of the saints? And what is the forgiveness of sins? And what is so striking and thus so beautiful about this Lord's Day is that in answering those three questions, the Catechism begins each answer with Jesus Christ. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? That the Son of God, it points us right to Christ and his work. How do you understand the communion of saints? Well, this way, that first, all and everyone who believes being members of Christ are in common partakers of him. And then the same thing with the forgiveness of sins, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins. So what the Catechism is teaching us to do here is that when we think about these three different concepts, we need to see all of them as they stand in relationship to Jesus Christ. And understand, that's an important way to approach this Lord's Day and these topics. Because if we try to look at any of these apart from Jesus Christ, not only will we arrive at a wrong understanding of these truths, but that wrong understanding will also lead us to discouragement. If we try to look at the church apart from Christ, then all we see is its smallness. The fact that it's made up of sinners. Its lack of unity. And all of its weaknesses. And we become discouraged about the church. The same thing holds true if we try to understand the communion of the saints apart from Jesus Christ. For apart from Christ, all we see are the differences. Apart from Christ, we think, how could God ever expect me to love that other person? And of course, if we try to understand forgiveness apart from Christ, there's no hope on account of the number and the greatness of our sins. And thus, we can be thankful this morning that the Catechism again shows itself to be a good teacher by pointing us first and foremost to Jesus Christ as we look at each of these three concepts and see how they ultimately relate to him. And that's what we want to do in this morning's sermon. The main concept, the main topic here is the church, and we take the church and then relate the communion of the saints and the forgiveness of sins back to the church, but in all of that, we need to see how they stand in connection to Jesus Christ. So this morning, we look at Lord's Day 21 under the theme, the Church of Jesus Christ. The three points are first, Christ and the church. Second, Christ and communion. And third, Christ and forgiveness. The Church of Jesus Christ. But now, if we're going to look at the church, we need to first ask the question, what is the church? What do we mean by that word? And that's an important question, because there are different senses in which we sometimes use that word church. For example, this past Friday, we might have said, well, graduation for the school will be at church. And there, we're really talking about the church building, aren't we? Maybe this morning we said to our children, we're going to church today. And when we said church in that sense, we were really talking about the official worship service of the church, what's taking place right now. But understand that although we might use the word church in that way, when we want to look at it from a theological point of view, what does the Bible teach about the church? We mean something different. This morning, when we speak of the church, we're talking ultimately about the spiritual body and bride of Jesus Christ, made up of all of the elect, joined as one in Christ her head. The church is the spiritual body and bride of Christ, made up of all of the elect, joined as one in Christ her head. And that's obviously what the Catechism has in view. When it asks, what believest thou concerning the church? It goes on to explain how the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church chosen to everlasting life. And this church is gathered from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, out of the whole human race. It's talking about all of God's chosen, that is, all of God's elect people, so that the church that the Catechism has in mind is the whole company of the elect. And now when we think of the church in this way, we recognize that the church in this sense is ultimately invisible to us, because we cannot at any given point in time possibly see all of the elect from throughout all ages, throughout the whole world. That's invisible to our physical eyes. Nor can we even look out amongst this church and know with 100% certainty who is elect and who is not. And thus, when the church is ultimately the body of Christ, that is all of the elect, we recognize that that's invisible to us, because it's a matter of being spiritually united to Jesus Christ. And that spiritual union is not something we can see with our eyes. Nevertheless, though the church is invisible to us, that is, the church in the truest sense of the word, that church does come to visible manifestation in local congregations. That was true in Ephesus. Paul is writing to a church in the sense of a visible church, for the fruit of his missionary labors there was that there was a congregation established in Ephesus, a congregation that anyone could see. They had visible office bearers. They had visible worship services. They had visible audible preaching. They had visible sacraments. They had visible discipline. You could see the church. And importantly, that visible manifestation was exactly that, a manifestation of the larger body of Jesus Christ, the invisible church. And that comes out even in how Paul speaks to them here in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, verse 21, for example, talking about the household of God, that is the church of God, he says in verse 21, in whom, that is in Christ, all of the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. He's talking about the invisible church, all of the elect being gathered together into this holy temple. And now in the very next verse, verse 22, he says, in whom, that is in Christ, ye also, ye Ephesians, you, the congregation in Ephesus, are also builded together with them. That is, the congregation in Ephesus was a visible manifestation of the larger body of Christ, made up of all of the elect. So when we talk about the church, first and foremost, we're talking about that elect body of Christ. But then we also have in mind the fact that it comes to visible manifestation. But now the main thing we want to see this morning, as we alluded to in the introduction, is that this is Christ's church that we're talking about. This church belongs to Him. And it belongs to Him for really two main reasons. On the one hand, because the church is chosen in Christ. That's the language of the catechism. It speaks of a church chosen to everlasting life. And it's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that makes explicit that we are chosen in Christ. We did not read Ephesians 1, but we will refer to it a number of times in the sermon. Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as He, God, hath chosen us in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. We are chosen in Jesus Christ. So that election is really a matter of being united to Christ according to God's decree. Now understand that this election in Christ, therefore, is the ultimate cause for the church's existence. Because God did not choose just a bunch of random individuals and saved each one of us as individuals, but He elected a body, the body of Christ. We were chosen in Him, and that's what gives rise to the church, and thus the church ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's true, secondly, that the church belongs to Christ because He's redeemed the church. He's redeemed us, even as Ephesians 1 verse 7 makes mention of, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. We were made His because He redeemed us. Apart from this work, we belonged ultimately to the devil. And just as at the end of all things, the devil will have his antichrist, so too the devil has his anti-church. That is the whore that the book of Revelation speaks about again and again. And apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, we belong to that anti-church, the whore of the devil. But we rejoice because Christ has redeemed us. He's rescued us from that. He's purchased us unto Himself by His own precious blood, and now we belong to Him. We are His possession. We are His people. And now specifically, we belong to Him as His bride. His bride. That's the teaching of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. The well-known last part of that chapter gives instruction for husbands and for wives, how to live in a godly marriage. But all throughout there, it's readily apparent that it's looking at our marriages in light of a far greater marriage, the marriage between Christ and His bride, the church. And that's evident, especially from Ephesians 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The church belongs to Christ as His bride, whom He loves. And now, as our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, is busy at work, He's working, according to the Catechism, to gather His church and to defend and preserve that church. That's the language here in question and answer 54, that the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers. That, first of all, He gathers the church. Just as a young man seeks to take to himself a woman to be his bride, to be his wife, so Jesus Christ gathers to Himself His bride. The key difference being that a young man might do everything he can, everything in his power to woo a young woman to be his bride, But in the end, he can still be rejected. She might want nothing to do with him. That never happens for Jesus Christ as he goes about gathering his bride. Because he gathers his bride as the sovereign Savior. He draws his bride to himself powerfully, irresistibly, sweetly, but yet efficaciously. He does this by his Spirit, who comes and dwells within our hearts, uniting us to him. He does this by his word, which is preached to his bride, whereby he works faith in our hearts so that we believe in him. As our bridegroom, he is busy gathering his church. And second, he's also defending that church and preserving her. Those are the next verbs in the catechism, that he gathers, defends, and preserves. And we'll put those two together. That is, just as an earthly bridegroom will defend his bride, will stick up for her, so too Jesus Christ does for his bride. He defends her. He protects her. He never lets her go. He never loses any of the members that make up his bride. But again, there's a difference. Because an earthly bridegroom at times lacks the ability to defend his bride. There are times he doesn't have the power to fully protect her. And furthermore, there are even times, tragically, where the man himself is the problem in the way that he treats his bride. But that's not true of Jesus Christ. Always he protects and preserves his church because he is the sovereign king of the universe, and never is he himself the problem. Never does he mistreat his bride. Never is he abusive in his relationship to his church. He's the perfect bridegroom. But now, not only does he gather us, not only does he defend and preserves us, he also fellowships with us. And that's evident from what follows those three verbs in the catechism. It says he gathers, defends, and preserves to himself. To himself. That is, he's taking his bride and bringing her close to him so that she's near his side, so that she's right next to him, so that she might fellowship with him. That's his purpose in this. Just as any bridegroom looks to enjoy intimate communion with his wife, so Jesus Christ draws, gathers his bride to himself to bring her into a relationship of love. And what's so remarkable is that he delights in this. He adores his bride. He can't take his eyes off of her. Exactly because she is clothed with his own beauty and righteousness. What a privilege it is, beloved, to belong to the church, to be a part of the bride. And that privilege comes out in the language that is at the very end of question and answer 54. Speaks of Christ's work of gathering, defending, and preserving to himself a church chosen to everlasting life. And then it goes on to say at the end, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. And I believe that's the writers of the catechism's attempt to indicate the privilege of this. Well, I was not there when they penned these words. I'm quite confident that when the authors of the catechism were writing this, they did not write that last part this way, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member there. No! They wrote this with enthusiasm, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. This thrills the believer's soul, because this is an astounding privilege. It's a privilege to be chosen as a part of the church. You see, it would not be so special if we ourselves made the choice. If it was by our free will that I decided I want to join myself to that body, that's not that special. But when it's the other way around, it is special. To be chosen is a privilege, especially because we know that our bridegroom did not choose us because of anything in us. It's not as though he thought we were pretty from a spiritual point of view. There's nothing that we have done to separate ourselves from the rest of the pack of fallen humanity. Rather, just the opposite is true. By nature, we are spiritually ugly, repulsive on account of our sins. And thus, it's quite something to be chosen in Christ to be a member of this body, and specifically chosen to be His bride. Not just any bride. The bride of a king. So that in becoming His bride, we become His royal queen, even as we sang in Psalter number 124. And it means that we have a king who sits enthroned above all, who has all power, and He uses all of that power for the good of us, His bride, for the church. And He showers us with all of the riches of His heavenly kingdom. Does this thrill your soul, beloved? Do we count this a privilege? Are we filled with a sense of astonishment this morning that He has made us members of His church? This is indeed an immense privilege. And that privilege is only accentuated when we consider the attributes of the church. Because the church belongs to Jesus Christ, because He's busy at work gathering and defending and preserving to Himself this church, His bride, the church, takes on certain characteristics, certain attributes. And the church has always pointed to four of them. That the church is one, apostolic, holy, and Catholic. And we're going to take the time to look at each of those four because we see them clearly here in the book of Ephesians, especially the chapter that we read. And as we go through them, we need to know that they apply ultimately to that invisible spiritual body and bride of Christ, but yet they come to manifest themselves, these attributes do, in the local congregation, that is the visible church. So four attributes. First, the church is one. We confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe an holy Catholic church. There's a unity of the church, and that comes out in a verse we've already read, Ephesians 2, verse 21, talking about the church in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We're all brought together. There's a oneness, and that oneness is found in Christ. Verse 21 begins, in whom we're joined to Him. And that's then our unity, our connection to Jesus Christ. It's important that we remember that, because there are times where that unity is not as apparent as it should be. There are times that unity is disrupted, but then we remind ourselves that ultimately that unity is found in Christ and that we are united to Him. And now the local congregation has the calling to manifest that, to show that. And a part of that is living the life of the communion of the saints, but we'll talk about that when we come to the second point. Another important part of that, the manifestation of the unity, is the church's agreement in the truth. And the catechism itself calls our attention to that. When it speaks of a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith. The church is united in her confession of the faith, in her confession of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And that serves as a nice transition to the second attribute of the church, namely that the church is apostolic. Apostolic. And that the church is apostolic means that the church believes and teaches the same truth that the apostles themselves believed and taught. The church is apostolic. That's evident from Ephesians 2, verse 20. This is really the key verse where we get this attribute of the church from. Verse 20, we read about the church, and they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And the idea here is that the church is built upon the confession of the apostles, the truth that the apostles taught, namely the whole counsel of God as it centers on and revolves around Jesus Christ. That's the proper understanding of the idea of the church being apostolic. The improper, the wrong understanding of this idea is that of the Roman Catholic Church. According to them, to be an apostolic church means your office bearers have to be able to trace a direct line back to Peter and the other apostles so that Peter handed down his office to someone who appointed someone else on his behalf, who appointed the next guy, and all the way down the line. And you had better be able to trace your way back in the line of succession back to Peter if you want to claim to be apostolic. But that's not the idea. Instead, it has to do with the teachings of the apostles. And that's clear from the fact that it's not only the apostles mentioned here in Ephesians 2, verse 20. But instead it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So whatever this means, it has to hold true for both the apostles and the prophets. And to my knowledge, the Roman Catholic Church makes no claim to be able to trace their succession all the way back to not only the apostles of the New Testament, but also the prophets of the Old. They can't do that. But we can continue to teach the same thing that both the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament taught, because they both taught Christ. They confess that truth, and the church is apostolic in that she continues to confess and believe the same thing that the apostles and the prophets taught. And that then is the calling of the local congregation to continue in that doctrine and to pass it down to the next generation and to the generation following after that. So the church is one. The church is apostolic. Third, the church is holy. Holy. And again, as with the first two attributes, we see that this attribute applies only because we are found in Jesus Christ. The church is holy. The members of the church are holy objectively in that by being members of the church, we've been set apart. We've been separated from the wicked world. The members of the church are also subjectively holy, at least in principle, in that we've been given new life and we are destined to be made perfectly holy, glorified at our death. And all that true because of our union with Jesus Christ. It's because we're in Christ that the church is holy. And this alone explains how the church, how the Apostle Paul could refer to the church as holy. That is indeed how he addresses the Ephesians here. In Ephesians 1, verse 1, he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints, which are at Ephesus." And that word saints means literally holy ones. And we might wonder, how could Paul possibly write this to a group of sinners? A group not all that different than us as a congregation. How could he say this? Because he views the church as it stands in relationship to Jesus Christ. And now because we are holy in Christ, that means we have the calling as a local congregation to manifest that holiness. And that's underscored by the fact that that's really one of the purposes of our God in electing us, in choosing us. That's Ephesians 1, verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that," and the idea is, in order that. Here's the purpose, at least one of the purposes, why God chose us, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The church has the calling to be holy, and specifically as the bride of Jesus Christ. We are to keep ourselves pure, spotless, while we wait for our bridegroom to return. So the church is one. The church is Catholic. The church is holy. And finally, the church is one, apostolic, holy, and fourth, it's Catholic. Catholic, meaning the church is universal. We confess in the Catechism that it's out of the whole human race. Christ gathers his bride from the entire world, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, so that the church transcends all natural differences such as race and ethnicity and gender. Things that normally would divide do not divide in the church. But now, admittedly, when we speak of the Catholicity of the church, that it's universal, we have to confess that this was not always that readily apparent. The Catholicity of the church was not that apparent, specifically in the Old Testament. It was there. There were individuals like Rahab and Ruth, non-Israelites, who were brought into the church, but nevertheless, throughout the Old Testament, Christ gathered his church almost exclusively from one nation, the nation of Israel, and then the split nations of Israel and Judah. So for thousands of years, the fact that the church was universal did not come to the foreground, but that changed. Christ has changed that, so that in the New Testament, this is readily apparent. And that's what the Apostle Paul is writing about in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and following. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, you can see that he speaks to this church as those who are Gentiles, called the uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision, that is the Jews. So he has in mind the Gentiles and the Jews, and he writes to this largely Gentile congregation in verse 12, and he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he's acknowledging that during the Old Testament, they were, in a sense, estranged from God. They were not a part of the church. But now that changes. Verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye Gentiles who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Speaks of a middle wall of partition. That was a literal, physical wall. If you turn to the back of your Bible and had a map of Jerusalem, and it zoomed in on the temple complex, you would see that there were different courts within that overall temple complex. And there was the outer court that was the court of the Gentiles, and there was a wall of partition that separated them from the Jews. The Gentiles could get only so close to the temple. Well, Paul is drawing from that reality and using it as an illustration to say that wall has now been broken down. That which separated Jews and Gentiles is gone. And the point is that we see the Catholicity of the church then. It's not just one nation anymore, but it's from all nations, tribes, and tongues. So the church is Catholic. And the local congregation has the calling to manifest that. And we seek to do so by being engaged in evangelism and mission work. And our confidence as we go about that is that God does have his elect people out there. And that when they hear the gospel, they will receive it by faith. Our confidence is knowing that Christianity is not reserved only for Dutch people. It's not suited only for the middle class, but it's for all of God's people, whom he gathers from all different sorts, all different types, because the church is Catholic. So it's only when we look at the church as she stands in relationship to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, that we can truly understand her. That also applies to the communion that we have as a church. So we need to see Christ and communion, that is the communion of the saints. And we need to see that the communion of the saints is, first of all, our shared communion with Christ. That's where the Catechism points us. Question answer 55 now. What do you understand by the communion of the saints? And now we might expect the answer to go right into something about the fellowship that we can enjoy together. For example, the fellowship that we anticipate tomorrow, the Lord willing, when we come together for a church picnic. Or we might expect it to go right into the second half of the answer where it talks about serving one another with our gifts, but the Catechism does not begin there. Instead, it starts with Christ. Answer 55. First, this is how we understand the communion of the saints, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of him and of all of his riches and gifts. The Catechism points us to our union with Christ so that we understand that the communion of the saints is not first and foremost the horizontal relationships we have, but our shared vertical relationship with Jesus Christ, that we are now members of his body. That's the language of the Catechism, being members of Christ. And we recognize that it's drawing from Scripture, specifically the scriptural teaching that the church is the body of Christ. It's Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, and hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So Christ is our head, and as his church, we are his body. We are familiar with that biblical illustration. But now the key that we want to see here is that this means that we share the same union with Christ. And that's what the Catechism is emphasizing in its answer 55, first, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him. It's already taught us that we're partakers of Christ and His salvation in the previous Lord's Day. It's not repeating itself, but it's giving us something new. It's adding an element, namely that we now share this in common. And because of that, because each one of us shares in the vertical relationship with Jesus Christ, that means we are now also united to one another. We could picture it this way. Imagine for a moment that we could see that spiritual union that Christ establishes between Himself and each one of His people, so that there was some tether connecting each one of God's elect saints to Him, so that as you looked up at me, you could see something visible connecting me to Jesus Christ up in heaven. Maybe some rope or a sort of laser beam that shoots through the ceiling all the way to heaven. And when I looked out over the congregation, I could see the same thing. Hundreds of tethers, laser beams, going from each one of God's people up to Christ in heaven. Well, the point we're making is that it's for that reason that we are now united to one another, because if that tether goes all the way up to Christ and then back down to others gathered here, that means ultimately we're connected to each other. So that not only is there that main light or laser beam shooting up from each one of us to Christ, but because that's there, there are all sorts of smaller connections to the other members of the church within this congregation. So that there would be hundreds of ropes, hundreds of laser beams shooting all throughout the congregation, sort of as a web weaving us all together as fellow partakers of Christ. It's because of our union with Christ, that's first, that we are now united to one another. Our communion as saints flows from our communion with Christ. And understand that because this is true, this is the basis for the unity we have and how we can have communion together, that it's found in Christ, that then changes how we view one another and how we treat one another. When we look at each other, we see each other in Christ. We imagine that we can see that spiritual union, and we look at the fellow members of the body of Christ and we say, just as I'm connected to Christ, so too He is and so too she is. When we look at each other, we are to view one another as those who are sprinkled in the blood of the Lamb. And all of this is to say that when we look at each other, we are to do so with the eyes of love. Not because we ourselves are so lovable, but because we are in common the objects of Christ's love for us. And that also affects how we treat one another then. And specifically, the Catechism calls us to serve one another. Catechism asks, what do you understand by the communion of the saints? We've explained the first part, but then it goes on to say, secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. It's telling us we're to serve one another, that we are to use our time, our energy, our abilities for the good of the other members of the body of Christ. And we do this out of love for Christ, because we recognize He came to serve us. It's the truth of Matthew 20, verse 28. He did not come into this world to be served by others, but he came to serve us by giving his life as a ransom for many. Or to put it in the language of the catechism, Jesus Christ used all of his gifts. He employed them redolently and cheerfully for the advantage and for the salvation of the other members, for his people. And because Christ has shown such love for us, because he saw our greatest good, out of thankfulness for that, we now shall love to one another and serve each other. But now we can go even a little bit further this morning. Because when we talk about serving one another and showing love for one another, it's not only that, well, I do this out of love and thankfulness for Christ, but really, I do this in order to show love to Christ himself. That is, we serve Christ by serving one another. And that's the clear teaching of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25. Christ says in verse 34, for example, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." We serve Christ. We show love for Christ by loving his body. And understand, this is how then we show love to those whom we might deem unlovable. This then is how we serve those who perhaps rub us the wrong way in the congregation. We serve them, we love them out of love for Christ. If we have to, we really look through the person and we see Christ in them or on the other side of them, and I'm going to love Christ because of his love for me by loving this person that God has placed in my life next to me in the congregation. We give them a meal. We help them out when they are sick, because we're so thankful for what Christ has done for us. It's understanding the communion of the saints as it relates to Christ that helps us in this, that makes it so we can understand this and gives us the motivation to indeed love and serve one another. So we've seen that when we try to understand the church, we must do so in connection with Christ. When we try to understand the communion of the saints, we must do so as it stands in relationship to Christ. And the same obviously holds true for the forgiveness of sins. Christ and forgiveness. We need the forgiveness of sins. This question answer 56, speaks of a struggle that we have. End of the second line, really the third line. Well, it speaks of my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long. Each one of us still has a corrupt nature. And it's on account of that corrupt nature still dwelling within us that there's a spiritual battle that takes place. And it's out of that corrupt nature that many sinful deeds, sinful words, sinful thoughts arise. Sins that have to do with the church. The sin of taking for granted the astounding privilege we have. The sin of not loving the body and bride of Christ as we ought. The sin of not serving as we ought to in the church. The sins connected with the attributes of the church not showing the oneness, not continuing in the apostolic doctrine, not living a holy life, or not seeking to manifest the Catholicity of the church. There are many sins that we commit as individuals, as a congregation, as a denomination, as a worldwide church. But the beauty is there's forgiveness. Forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Even as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the catechism here very beautifully describes that forgiveness when it says that this is what we believe concerning the forgiveness of sins, that God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. And insofar as we have any doubt, insofar as we lack assurance this morning, because that forgiveness is on the basis of Christ's satisfaction and on the basis of his righteousness, we look to Christ, our bridegroom, who clothes us with his own beauty. He wraps us up in his own righteousness. That's the forgiveness of sins. But there's at least one more thing we have to mention, and that's really answer one more question we have to answer, and that's this. Well, how does this tie into the church? This Lord's Day is all about the church. Did the people who divided up the catechism make a mistake when they included question and answer 56 with the previous ones? The answer is no, they did not. This question and answer belongs with the previous two. We might think that forgiveness is something that's only ever personal and individual, that it has nothing to do with the broader body of Christ, but we must see that there are at least two important respects in which this question and answer belongs in this Lord's Day about the church. First, it's true because the church proclaims the forgiveness of sins. Church proclaims the forgiveness of sins. For example, Paul writes in Ephesians 3, verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, you may be sure that included in the unsearchable riches of Christ is the forgiveness of sins. And now Paul says, I preach that. And we recognize that's now the church's calling, the church proclaims that glorious message that there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. So that's when we come to church and sit under the preaching or partake of the sacraments that that message is declared to our souls. But now not only does the church proclaim the forgiveness of sins, secondly, it's also within the church that forgiveness is experienced among the members. Among the members, and that's Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Knowing the grace of forgiveness, I now have an attitude, a heart of mercy toward others, so that we forgive one another. when there are sins committed within the body. We do not hold a grudge. We do not allow bitterness to creep into our hearts. But knowing that God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us, we now forgive one another within the church. What a privilege it is, beloved, to belong to a church that proclaims the forgiveness of sins, and in which we can experience the forgiveness of sins as we forgive one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. May we see that as a privilege this morning. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the astounding privilege of being members of the body and bride of Christ. By thy Spirit working in our hearts, fill us with a sense of astonishment and thereby work in our hearts love for the church and for this visible manifestation here in Redlands, California. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.